Our topic this morning is the red thread. And we want to examine some seemingly unrelated topics and package them together. So we're going to look at briefly the Adamic curse, the law, covenant, the ransom, the Lord Jesus, and lambs, and then the events of the cross. I'm going to try to tie all of those together, and then we're going to see how we do with that. So let's start with the Adamic curse. Well, we know from the scriptures that there was a very direct command that God gave. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, verse 17, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. One day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Very direct. There's no way you can refute that it was given. But there's another story that was told about that particular command. And here we have in Genesis 3, this is Satan having a conversation with Eve. "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of this garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it or touch it or you will die." And this is Eve's response to him. And then Satan comes back and says, "You shall surely not die. You will not die." So here we have the direct command and the direct counter lie. And of course we know that Eve was deceived. Adam ate willingly. He made that conscious choice, but Eve was deceived. And we're told that very specifically by Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And it's a double thing here. Paul is speaking to the Corinthians and he says, you know, be very careful that you aren't led away, much like Eve was led away in this craftiness and the deception of mind. Well, we know from the Adamic curse in our studies that all are affected. Paul says this in Romans 5. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all, because all have sinned." And that's a pretty direct and straightforward command or a statement by Paul. "He is in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And then we read in Romans 3, verses 8 and 9, "And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, because good may result, and their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged..." Or, "we've already made the point," that's what the word charge is referring to, "we've already made the point that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Now, don't get tripped up on that word, Greeks, you know, because we think there's really two classes of mankind. You're either a Jew, and then scripturally, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So when they use the word Greeks, they're not excluding the Romans, the Parthians, they're not excluding the Asians. They're just, Paul's just making the point that either you're Jew or you're not a Jew. And that's the point. The Adamic curse is affecting everybody, man, woman, child, ever born on this earth. And we read about, so that's the Adamic curse. And that's the first of the sections that we want to talk about. So, you know, this is all just simple review for all of us. Or it should be, at least. And for those of us who might be new, it may be something that's brand new, but we've just real quickly looked at the scriptural proofs for the Adamic curse. So let's look at the law covenant then. And we understand that the law was given to Moses and the nation of Israel. So let's read verse 3 of Exodus 24. "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the Lord... words which the Lord has said, we will do." So if you remember the account, Moses goes up on the mount, receives the tablets, comes down, he breaks the tablets of anger because of the golden calf and the situation. He goes back up, receives the commandments again, comes back down, and then he institutes this process with the nation of Israel. And they ultimately accept and commit themselves. And we'll look at a couple of these verses to help us prove that. So verse 8, Exodus 24, "Moses took the blood and sprinkled on the people." Now, what I'm skipping in some of these verses is the fact that they offered sacrifices. They offered some bullocks and they had some lambs and he took the blood of that. And then to commit to the people, he actually sprinkles it on the people. He marks, stains the people, if you will. And he says to them, "Behold the blood of the covenant." Now, when Israel was numbered, there was about 600,000 men. And they've been out of Egypt now for approximately a year and some months. And experts say if there's 600,000 numbered men from the age of 20 up to the age of about 50, there must be at least 2 to 3 times that number, maybe 4 times that number, that are actually in the whole Israelite camp. So we're talking about 2 to 3 million people. Now, how far do you think a man can throw blood? And how far do you think that blood will go across 2 to 3 million people? It won't, right? So probably what happened is that the elders are the closest ones to Moses. And the elders of Israel are representing the other men, women, and children of Israel. So it's probably the elders that are sprinkled. But if not, whoever's in the closest front row, closest to Moses when he does this, are the ones who are sprinkled. But the point is that Israel recognizes that Moses does this. They recognize the meaning and the value of that blood. And they make that commitment. And he goes on to say, these are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel, Mount Sinai, by the hand of Moses. So that's the law. Israel, God says, here's my law. Israel says, we will keep it. Well, what were they promising to do? What were the benefits and then perhaps also the curses of the law? So with the blessings of the law, we are told that if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then you will be treasured out of all nations, and as that treasure, you'll be my special possession. And as for, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So we also are familiar with the verse that you only have I known of all the families of the earth, right? So God is saying, you are my people, and my very special people. I'm going to deal with you differently than anybody else in the world. You're my very special nation of people. And that was a very significant blessing. They didn't realize it, but it was. Another blessing was that if you shall listen to my judgments and keep and do them, then the Lord will keep his covenant and his loving kindnesses, which he swore to your forefathers. So this is Moses. So when he says about forefathers, we're referring back to the promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And the promises were made with Abraham, reiterated and expanded a little bit with Isaac and reaffirmed with Jacob. So the promise was, in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And I will make you a special nation in all the land as far as you can see. When Abraham came into the land, he says, turn around and look. All the land as far as your eye can see, I will give to you and your people. If you read that account in Genesis 12, in 3 verses, he's down in Egypt. Now, it's very interesting because God leads him from Haran up to Ur and into the promised land. He gets into the promised land and a drought appears. In 3 verses, he leaves. He's down in Egypt. So, although Abraham was a man of faith, he still had his insecurities, if you will, just like you and I do as well. He goes on to say, verse 13, he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd, the young of your flock, and the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. Now, Israel hasn't even possessed the land yet. Moses is still alive. They don't possess the land until after Moses dies. Right? Joshua leads them in. So God, through Moses, is telling them this, and they're not even realizing it yet, but God's saying, I am going to do these things for you as part of your covenant with me. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live. So they have the choice, obey and live, disobey and die. That's the choice they have. If you keep my commandments, you will live. I will do all these blessings. If you don't, you're going to die. So that's the aspect of the blessing at a very high level. They also were promised that if they keep, much like here, if they keep the laws, then God will open up the windows of heaven. But he also says that if you don't, then I'm going to harden the earth and I'm going to close the sky. Now that's my paraphrase. But he said the earth's not going to produce, it'll be hard ground. The sky is not going to bless you with the rain. So that was the opposite of this blessing. But they also had punishments under the law. There's a certain set of behavior God wanted them to deal with. So stoning was a very significant event in the Jewish nation. And we might think that it's, you know, it's a very very cruel form of capital punishment, but it was very just and very swiftly executed. And not only was it swift and executed quickly, it was also dependent upon the nation of Israel to perform the service themselves. They were the ones that had to pick up the stones and kill the individual. So what that enforced upon them was that they were participating in the punishment. It also meant that they were agreeing to the holding up of the strictness of the law from which they would kill any violators of it. And so it also puts an onus back on you. If you stone someone else for doing this particular sin, you're not going to do that sin yourself because you just stoned someone else for it, right? So it was a double-edged meaning to the stoning. So here are some of the reasons why they were required to stone. If the children were stubborn and rebellious, Deuteronomy 21. The parents came to the congregation and said, "My son, daughter, is stubborn and rebellious." They were to be stoned. Now just think about the role that it puts the parent in. To say to the nation of Israel, the church, if you will, "I can't handle my son. This is their behavior. He is worthy of death." Right? That'd be a last resort if you were a parent. Blasphemy. If you blasphemed the name of the Lord, you were liable for death. And it didn't matter whether you were an Israelite or a non-Israelite. If you were in the nation of Israel and you blasphemed the Lord, you were liable for death. If you worked on the Sabbath, they found a man out on the Sabbath one day working, gathering wood for the fire. The Lord specifically says in Numbers 15, you must stone that man, kill him. If you were enticed, or if you enticed others to serve other gods, and the Lord God says, when you go into the land, I want you to stay apart, right? Kill the tribes that are there, and do not take up their practices. I don't want you to marry their women. I don't want you to marry their men. I don't want you to adopt their gods. And yet we find in history, through the Old Testament, that that's what they did. But if you entice someone else to come and serve another god, you were liable for death. And on the other hand, if you served other gods. Now, if you read later on in the Old Testament, it says the whole nation of Israel, many times following the example of the king, went and worshipped other gods. So what happened to this law? They were supposed to execute it, but they kind of just set it aside. If my leaders do it, it must be okay. And so it was set apart. And then if you were adulterous, or if you were not true to your marriage vows in any way, so you were also liable for death. Well, there was another punishment under the law. So we've talked about stoning. But the other one has to do with being hung. You could be hanged. Now, when we think of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and many of the other nations, I'm thinking of the Babylonians who were very cruel. They would impale live on spears. The Romans would put you on a tree or a cross live. Under the Jewish law, you had to be killed first. You could not be hung on the cross. You could not be hung in any way unless you were dead first. So, Deuteronomy 21. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, then his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. And here's the key point. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And here's why. So that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So now when we move ahead to the New Testament, we see the Lord Jesus on the cross. The Passover is going to start at 6:00. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come and beg for his body before 6:00. They take him down and they bury him because of this right here. They wanted to get him off the cross. Well, Israel was unique among all the nations of the land. And they were unique in two ways. First one was they were the only nation that had a contract with God. And they actually were under two contracts. So what do I mean by that? Well, let's first talk about the uniqueness of being in the contract with God. So we already talked very quickly just about the law. No other nation had that relationship because God says, you only have I known. But they were under the covenant, the second covenant. Under the second covenant, bringing them death. Well, what was the first covenant of death that Israel might have been under? And we think of it just as being under the Adamic curse, the very thing that we opened up with. If you were of the progeny of Adam and Eve, which everybody was, you were liable for death because of Eve and Adam's sin. So you were born in sin, shapen in iniquity. That's what the scriptures tell us. You had no choice. So that covenant was already made for you. But Israel made another covenant. And this is the law covenant we just talked about. Now, they were going to die under the Adamic covenant. They had no choice in the matter. But the law covenant was unique in that it promised them, if you could keep this law covenant, then I will supersede the Adamic covenant, and I will let you live. Do you see that? They were guilty of death under the Adamic covenant. But God said, if you can keep my commandments, and it was the only nation of Israel they promised this to, if you can keep my law, then you won't die under the Adamic. You will live. But if you can't, you're going to die, right? Because the law is going to condemn you. And even if the law, even if that wasn't there, then you'd also die just because you're under the Adamic. So they were what you would say in double jeopardy. Now, we understand that the law brought them death, not life. Romans 7, Paul's making a very good argument in Romans 5 through 7. He says, I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And what Paul is trying to tell us is, even though God said this will give you life, there was absolutely no way Israel could keep it. There was no way any human being except for one perfect man could keep it. So Paul is saying, you know, it was intended to bring life, but it didn't. And then Paul, speaking about Israel in Romans chapter 3, says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, what we've talked about so far this morning is the Adamic curse. Israel signs up and agrees to the law. There's blessings under the law, and there's punishments under the law. And there's a curse under the law, the curse of death. But there's also a curse that says, if a man hangs on a tree, that under the law he is cursed of God. And we're going to talk about that more, because that becomes very important later. So let's talk a little bit then about this next category, a ransom. Now, when we talk about the ransom, and Brother John introduced it to us a little bit yesterday. It's a very simple concept. And Brother John was making the point that we have the wonderful opportunity of being able to understand this, and most of the world just does not see it. Sometimes the simple things are taken for granted, but very simply said, you have one man, just a human man, perfect. You have another human man, perfect. One man falls into sin, Adam. So the second man gives his life in exchange that this first man may come back to life. But in addition to that, all of his progeny, when they fell into sin, all their progeny were born into sin. And when he's resurrected or raised back and justified to life, all of his progeny has that same opportunity. And that's how come the ransom can work. One perfect man, one perfect man. The corresponding price. Now, this is only possible because of this next verse here. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. And it's implied, but it doesn't say that, there can be no forgiveness of sin. So when we talk about the ransom, we actually have several main scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:21. And I can't always quote these exactly, but I know my daughter can quote this one. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, right? 1 Timothy 2:5-6. Does anybody want to share that one with me? Right, there's a mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Mediator is someone who stands between, right? So we have God here, we have mankind here, and the Lord Jesus intervenes. Right? He intervenes because of that ransom price. And then we understand under this restitution, again, that Brother John mentioned yesterday, is that because the Lord Jesus stands between, then he can deal with mankind, bring them to the state of perfection, and he steps aside, and then they have this direct relationship back with God, much like Adam did. Okay, Matthew 20:28. Matthew is saying, actually the Lord Jesus is saying, Matthew's quoting this, the Lord Jesus says, I come to give my life a ransom. Now that word ransom in this verse is a future tense, not a past tense. I come to give my life a ransom. This is what the Lord Jesus says. He hasn't died yet. This is my expectation. This is my goal. This next verse, well, it's actually not there. But there's another verse that says, I gave my life a ransom. He gave, not, it doesn't say I gave, but he gave his life. Right? And that's the past tense of this same verb. So the Lord Jesus says, I am coming. Later on, when it's recorded that he gave his life, it's written as he accomplished it. I got to catch up to my slide here, 23. Okay, this last... Okay, I don't have the note for this particular verse, Hebrews 2. Alright, so that's the four main verses. There are also additional scriptures. I'm just going to put them up here in lack of time, not going to talk through them. 1 John 2:2, Romans 5:18 and 19, and Romans 6, verses 9 and 10. So, what we're doing is we're trying to build in our discussion this morning that there's a reason why the Lord Jesus has to die. And we talked a little bit about that he dies on the cross. So, why does he have to die on the cross? What is it about the cross? If you think about the ransom only says a perfect man has to die for a perfect man. It doesn't say where he has to die. It doesn't say how he has to die. It doesn't say when he has to die. But he dies on the cross. Why? So let's look at Colossians 2. When you were dead in your sins and in uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins and canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. This is the NIV, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, there are lots of verses that talk about the Lord Jesus dying on the cross. I'm just going to grab a couple. And if you look through the New Testament, whenever Paul is witnessing in some fashion, he always comes back to this point that the Lord Jesus dies on the cross. He always comes back to that point of the cross. Right? And there could be several reasons for it. One of them is that him dying on the cross was recognition of the fact that he was hung and he died as a ransom of the world, savior of the world, right? But the other main recognition is we're going to talk about in a minute. So the second then scripture is Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us because it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. Again, it's referring back to this Old Testament scripture. And our third one, Galatians 4:4. And Paul makes a really good argument. You notice that these last two verses are in Galatians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 4. So if you read those, Paul's making a very solid, logical argument here. But when the fullness of time come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Okay. That doesn't specifically say the cross, but it's why He dies for us, to redeem us, those that are under the law. So the question comes up, was it a cross or was it a tree? Now, for some it's important, for others it's not. The point is that it depends upon the translation as to which word you're going to read. New American uses cross, King James Version uses a tree. It's the same Greek word. And basically what it means is that it's wood. It's wood. And when you look at the Greek, when you look at the Strong's or the Thayer's, it says that either it was a vertical stick, it was a horizontal cross, or it was a jibbe. That word could be trained. A jibbe is simply, if you remember some of the Dark Age pictures where they might have hung someone, they had an L-shaped bracket, right? They had a pole in the ground. They had a cross arm that came out one way and they would hang them from that. That's what a jibbe is. But the point is, it was on wood, right? And from we most believe that it was on the cross. Some will argue that it was not. It was just a post stuck in the ground. Point is, the nation of Israel recognized that it was the cross. That's what it meant to them. And because it was a recognition of the cross, they drew the mental picture that if he's on the cross, he's cursed of God. And that's key. He's cursed of God. So, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. That's Acts 5. Acts 10. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, that they put him to death by hanging him on the cross. Same word, Greek word. Now, we have also Acts 13:29. When he carried all that was written, they took him down, laid him in a tomb, 1 Peter 2:24, that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Okay, so that comes to the question, why the cross? And is there an Old Testament prophecy that tells us that he's going to be crucified? Well, I'd like to be able to answer that and say yes, but the answer really is no. There is no Old Testament prophecy that says that. There's no verse that says the Messiah shall be crucified. There's no verse that says he's going to be hung on the tree. After his crucifixion, and then there's no verse that says after his crucifixion he's going to be resurrected. If it had said that specifically in the Old Testament somewhere, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish scribes and the Pharisees would never have crucified him. Because it would have been an affirmation that he was the Messiah. So if they could have discerned that he was supposed to die, the Messiah was supposed to die on the cross, they never would have pushed to have him put on the cross. They would not have sought to dispose of him. They would have sought to dispose of him in some other way, but not the cross. Because they didn't want to play into the hands of those who said, see, he is the Messiah. Even you recognize it because you put him on the cross. Right? And that's what the prophecies say. But there's no scripture that says that. But we have Isaiah 53 and Psalm 32. And if we read those Psalms, those two sets of verses, Isaiah 53 and Psalm, there are prophecies regarding events of the crucifixion, but they don't explicitly state the Messiah will be crucified. And looking back, from the perspective of history, looking back, we can see, oh yes, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 do, if you understand how it was fulfilled, you could interpret it that way. So why did the Jewish leaders want to put him on the cross? Well, very simply, they wanted to discredit the Lord Jesus. And this was the best way they could do it. Now, remember what the Lord Jesus said during his walk. He said, I am the Son of God. And initially, when individuals would say that, he would tell them to be quiet. You remember, there were blind men, and he healed them, and he'd say, don't say anything. Well, he didn't mean don't say anything about your healing. He says, don't tell people that I am the Messiah. They didn't say the word Messiah, but they would use another expression, which meant Messiah. But later on, he didn't tell individuals to be quiet, because it was time for them, for the nation of Israel, to know who he was. Now, some of the things that he did would, under normal circumstances, break the law. So he healed on the Sabbath, right? And the scribes and Pharisees says, see, you're working on the law, you're worthy of death. Remember, the man who was found working was stoned to death. So you're liable for death. And if we don't kill you, at least at the very minimum, you broke the law. And by the way, the Messiah doesn't break the law. So they also accused him of blasphemy. He blasphemed God. And the people flocked to him, and they listened to what he said, and this also made the religious leaders jealous. Here was this untrained man under the law who could walk into a synagogue, sit down, and hold not only the audience who were outside captive, but the teachers of the law themselves captive by the way he had the command of the law and the way he could explain it. And they were jealous of that. And he severely rebuked the religious leaders, and he condemned their attitudes, their hypocrisies. He condemned the way they represented and served God before the people. So by having the Lord Jesus hung on this cross, they could prove to the nation of Israel that Jesus was not who he said he was. And if he could prove that he was not who he said he was, then he didn't do anything by the power of God, because he couldn't be God's son if he was cursed. And if he didn't do these things through the power of God, then all the healings that he did were, had to be through the power of the adversary. Another affirmation that he could not be the Messiah. So if they could just get him on the cross, they could prove to the whole nation of Israel that if you're on the cross, you're cursed of God, and everything that the Lord Jesus said, everything that the Lord Jesus did, would be eliminated, wiped out, because the Messiah could not have done those things, because the Messiah would never be cursed by God. That's why they wanted him on the cross. It wasn't enough to kill him, they had to humiliate him. And then not only did they have to humiliate him, they had to prove in their minds to the whole nation of Israel that this man was not who he said he was. Therefore, everything that you've heard about him cannot be true. And, secondarily, they protected their own position of authority. Because, see, they were the ones that were shepherding the sheep and pointing out the error of the way and saving the nation of Israel. And that's why they wanted him dead on the cross. Now, are there any clues in the Old Testament that tell us that he would die on the cross? I think there is. We have Abraham offering Isaac. So now you think, well, where does the cross fit into that? Well, if you remember the account, Abraham and Isaac walk up to the mount. Abraham leaves his servants behind. He takes his son. He lays the wood upon his son, Isaac. He takes his son up. They build the altar. They lay the wood on the altar. Abraham lays his son on the altar, and he's going to sacrifice his son. Well, Isaac represents the Lord Jesus. So here we see Isaac carrying the very wood upon which he was going to be killed. The Lord Jesus carried his very own cross. So we have that tie-in of the wood and the individual carrying their own method of destruction, if you will. So Abraham offering Isaac gives us a small point, a picture forward to this. We also have the offerings in the tabernacle. Now you might think, well, scratch your head, where in the world do I see the cross and the tabernacle? Well, it's the same principle. In Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, we have five offerings. The burnt, the meal, the peace, the sin, and the trespass offering, in that order. Now the burnt offering was a bullock or a lamb or a goat. It was taken and it was laid on the altar, but what would burn the animal? There had to be some combustible fuel. You can't just light an animal on fire and expect it to burn. So before they laid the animal on the altar, they would lay the source of fuel, wood, on the altar. Then they would lay the bullock on the altar. And then they would lay other offerings on top of the bullock. So here we also see a very subtle example of this. But let me just catch up and talk a little bit about some of those offerings. So in the account of Abraham offering Isaac, the bullock represents the fullness of the body given in sacrifice for the ransom. And in this offering, we see that the bullock is laid upon the wood. And then there's the bullock, the burnt, the meal, and the grain offerings. So the meal or grain offering represents what we give, our time, our talents, our money, our abilities to God in service. And then the third of those offerings, we have the burnt, the meal, or the grain, and then we have the peace offering. And then we have a transition. We have two different offerings that are different than those three. We have the sin and the trespass offering, right? So in the burnt offering, we had the first three, the burnt, the meal, and the peace offering. So the burnt represents the fullness of our body, the meal represents our offerings, our abilities, and the peace offering represents our consecration. So on this altar was first laid the wood, then our consecration, then are the best of our abilities, and then First our bodies, then the best of our abilities, and then our consecration, the peace offering. But it's all predicated upon the fact that they had to be burnt. And so our Lord Jesus died on the cross. So it's actually a recognition of the ransom Everything that we do in our consecration, everything that we do with the offerings that we give, everything that we do with the fullness of the body given in sacrifice is predicated upon the fact that we recognize the ransom first. Because it has no value. It has no value. So that's how we see the offerings in the tabernacle. Okay, is there another lamb that represents the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament? So when we talk about the Old Testament, we have the Passover lamb. And we recognize the picture of the Passover lamb. But is there another lamb that represents the Lord Jesus? And yes, there is. We have it in the daily sacrifice. We have one lamb in the morning, and we have one lamb in the evening. So what does the word morning mean? The word morning means it's offered between between the sunrise, 6 a.m., and the third hour, 9 a.m. So and we get that in reprint article 2953. So about 9 o'clock in the morning is the first offering. The other lamb is at even. Now the evening is between the two sunsets. So there's a time frame between 12 and 3 and between 3 and 6. And this second lamb is offered at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. As we called it, the between the two evenings, there's a reprint article that I have referenced here. I can give it to you if you want. But there's one lamb and the other lamb. So all it means is the one lamb was the first lamb, the other lamb was the second lamb. So why two lambs? If one Passover lamb, why are there two lambs to represent the Lord Jesus? Or having to do with the Lord Jesus? Well, we're told that they have to do with the continual fire on the altar. The lambs were offered as a burnt offering, and they were to burn continually on the altar. Well, if you look at the timing of the lambs, one is offered at 3 a.m., one is offered at 9 a.m., 3 p.m., 6 hours difference. That second lamb had to burn from 3 p.m. until the following 6 a.m. in the morning, and then the morning lamb was put on. So when we think about continual, it doesn't necessarily mean that the lamb had to burn all the time. The fire always had to be on the altar. If it meant that the lamb had to burn continuously, they would have spaced the lambs out 12 hours apart. But they're not. One's at 9 a.m., one's at 3 p.m. And then there's a large gap of time and then back to the morning again, right? So the second meaning then is that continual means it's a generational thing. You will do this perpetually. Every generation, every day you will do this for generations and generations and generations, right? Okay, so is there a scriptural relationship to the lambs, the two lambs, and the events on the cross? I think there is. So here's what we've got so far. We've got the morning sacrifice at 9 a.m. We've got the evening sacrifice at 3 p.m. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus was during his trial, he was before the council at 6 a.m. in the morning. At 9 a.m. in the morning, he was put on the cross. Noon comes, 3 p.m. he dies. At 6 p.m. the Passover starts. Okay? Somewhere right in here, between 3 and 6, he's taken off of the cross and he's buried. Because he can't be on the cross overnight. And besides, this is a holy day, the Passover. So they don't want to have to deal with the body during the Passover. So they have to bury the body at this point in time. Now, here's what we just shown. The trial is hung on the cross, darkness at noon, we have the earthquake, we had the veil rent, and we had the Lord Jesus' burial. So we have two lambs. We just saw one was at 3 p.m. in the afternoon was at 9 a.m. in the morning. Are there other events that coincide with the timing of the lambs being offered? So if I back up one screen, we've got one lamb offered right here when he hangs on the cross, put on the cross. We have one lamb that's killed right here when he dies. Is there anything else scripturally that ties this together and this together? And there is indeed something else. So, remember we said that if you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. And that was the two categories of people. And we made the point that the Lord had to be on the cross because he was condemned under the law to redeem the law. So he went on the cross right here to represent the Jewish nation. because he had to die on the cross to remove the curse from the law from the Jewish nation. He didn't have to die on the cross, he just had to be hung on the cross to remove it for the ransom. So he went on the cross for the Jews, he died on the cross for all of mankind, right? So we got one lamb here, one lamb here. How do we know which, is there anything that ties these together a little bit more? And there is indeed something. If we read in Acts 2, verse 12 through 15, we read that Pentecost, the beginning of the Holy Spirit, occurred at 9 a.m. in the morning. So if he's on the cross for the Jews, here we have the beginning of the church, which were Jewish brethren, receiving the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, these men are not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. in the morning. So here we have this tie. So is there a tie then for the Gentiles? And of course, if there's one here, then we must be able to find one here. Well, what do you think the tie-in right here is for the 3 o'clock? Having to do with the Gentiles. Cornelius, right. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. If you read the account, it says Cornelius is at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he has a vision. Go and send the Joppa for a man named Peter. He will come and tell you what you should know. And that's paraphrased. 4 days later, Peter comes to Cornelius. And he says, Cornelius, what do you want? And Cornelius says, 4 days ago to this very hour. So we read that he had this vision at 3 o'clock. He says, 4 days ago on this very hour. So Peter comes back to him, and he's there at 3 o'clock. Peter talks to him, and he immerses everybody, baptizes them, and the Holy Spirit comes down upon him. So what we see then is we see this right here. So we have the two lambs that are offered, 9 a.m., 3 p.m. We have the Lord Jesus going on the cross because he has to remove the curse of the law from the Jews. And we see that the blessing goes to the Jewish brethren with Pentecost, the ghetto of the Holy Spirit. At 3 p.m., the second lamb is offered. The Lord Jesus dies at that exact same time. And Cornelius, the blessing to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit, is at that same time as well. So, the ransom only required Messiah's death, but the removal of the curse of the law required him to die on the cross. You see the correlation between the two daily lambs and the cross. And here's the really amazing thing, to me at least, is that the Jewish leaders thought they were discrediting the Lord Jesus as cursed of God. And God used that very same thing to bless all the families of the earth. They thought they were going to discredit him. And through that process, God highly exalted him. That to me is just an amazing thing. So what's the takeaway from all this, right? This is just intellectual information. It's a little bit nice to see these tie-ins. Well, if we can see this, how God plans this out a couple thousand years before his son dies on the cross, don't you think he can work in our lives too? Right? Don't you think he can work? I was talking with Brother Emick just before we started. Don't you think he can manage our calendars? Right? Don't you think he can manage the situations we are involved in at work with our spouses, our fellow brethren? If God can do this thousands of years before it actually happens, who am I? Who are you that he can't deal with us as well on a day-to-day basis? And that's the point of this whole thing. Yes, this is just an interesting, mind-tickling thing. But the whole takeaway is that he did this because he wanted to, right? He endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. But he did it because he wants us to know that even the smallest things of our lives are important, and as such, even the biggest things of our lives are important. And he cares for you and me. So what we tried to do this morning was take a quick look at the Adamic curse. We saw that Adam was the cause of our sin. All mankind's in the sin. Israel was pulled out and separated, and they were made a covenant, and they were under a double jeopardy. If they could keep the law, they wouldn't die under the Adamic law. on Demichurus. And they couldn't keep the law, so they died. So man required a ransom, which offset man from this Adamic curse. But the Lord Jesus and the lambs and the events of the cross were able to take care of the Jews under the law and all the rest of mankind under the Adamic curse. So the red thread that ties all this together is that thread of blood, the atonement. And that's what connects all these things together. But I think for me and for you, the takeaway is if God can do all of these things, and before the foundations of the earth were laid, now, scientists say the earth is, I don't know, billions of years old. Before the foundations of the earth are laid, if he can plan for the salvation of mankind through his Son, then there isn't one thing in our lives that God is not able to manage and control. The question really is am I willing to trust him with it? Many of us fly, and we'll get on the airplanes, and we'll trust the airline with our lives. But we won't give them the baggage. We'll carry that on and control it ourselves. That's kind of silly, isn't it? I'll give the airline my life, but I won't let them have my underwear. Well, I mean, that's kind of a frank way of saying it, right? But let's just put this in our own words, in our own life. Do I do the same thing with my Father in heaven? He can have the side of me that deals with the brethren. He can have the side of me that deals with my work. And he can't have my dirty laundry. Because he might not think too highly of myself, of me. Well, the reality is God already knows who we are. He already knows what we are. And there's nothing that we can do that he hasn't seen already. And he's asking us, wants us to come to him asking him for forgiveness and to start afresh and start anew. So if we can trust the plane with our lives but not our underwear, make sure that we don't trust the Lord with parts of our lives and not the dirty laundry of our lives.